Opportunity to be able to open God's Word tonight with you is a privilege and be lectureship. Lectureship's always special, isn't it? We get to be with our family, our church family that we see week in and week out, which is a blessing, but then we have dear friends that come that we don't get to see as often. Students that return to be with us, it's always encouraging. And it is a great privilege for us to be able to participate in this way. It's such a time as this. Peter described his generation in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40 as an untoward generation. What an apt description it is. For they would commit the most heinous crime of all time. They would murder their Messiah. We live in a time that could very well be described as an untoward generation. For we take those things that are holy and we treat them as if they were common. We take those things that are pure and lovely and just, our society does, and they treat them as if they were garbage. The human race has benefited so much from the grace of our God, from His mercy. And there's a passage in Lamentations that comes to my mind when I consider how mankind returns the favor to God. They that were raised in scarlet have embraced the dunghill. They that were created in the image of God go out and live as if they are a wild animal. That's the generation that we live in. That's the world that we live in. Paul's description in Philippians chapter 2, when he spoke in verse 15, that you may be harmless and blameless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. We live in times that Paul described as perilous times. Just look outside of your window. Look out at those in the world and you will see that men are lovers of their own selves. Men are boasters. They are blasphemers. They are unholy. They're fierce. They are despisers of those that are good. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. We are an entertainment based generation. We are entertaining ourselves to death. We have television. We have radio. We have the internet. We have sporting events. We have movies. Not everything is bad. I understand that. But a lot of the times, even when they are not what we would classify as that which was worldly per se, they become robbers of our time, where we cannot dedicate ourselves as fully as we ought to the things of heaven, to the things of holiness. We live in a time of violence. Men are haters. They're at variance one with another. Emulations, wrath, strife, seditions. These things are going on. Heresies, envyings, murders. They go on, doesn't matter where you live in this world. These are staples wherever we live. We live in a time of great perversion. We live in a time when men call that which is good, evil. And when they call that which is evil, good. As we see in Micah chapter 3 in verse 2. We live in a time when women, as soon as the sun starts getting a little warm, undress themselves in various degrees, running around showing off their wares. It's become normal for society. It's the day that we live in. It's the times that we live in. And even at times, talking to those who claim to be children of God, our times have become so perverse and so wicked that sometimes even we become clouded in our minds. Well, what is immodesty? How can a child of God ask that question if they have their head screwed on right? Amen. We live in a very perverse time. Fornicators, adulterers, the effeminate, the abusers of themselves with mankind rule the day. They have the ears of those who are in control. Anybody who wants to stand up against it will feel their wrath. These are the times that we live in. This is our present world. We could go on and on. We could look and we can go to Romans 1:18 and consider the Apostle Paul as he outlines for us the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon, and then he will chronicle those sins of the Gentiles. And there is not one of those transgressions that is not prevalent in our world today. Not a one. They are all here. They are all present. They are all well and alive. John's description in 1 John 5 and verse 19 sums it up very well. The whole world lies in wickedness. This is the present world that we live in. James gave a very bold warning, a warning that sometimes even our brethren cannot stomach. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world puts you at enmity with God? Therefore, he that will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 15, John says, love not the world, nor the things that are of the world. For if a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so it is, we recognize, yes, we live in this present world. This is the world that we dwell in, and these are the folks that we dwell among. And yet ringing in our ears as children of God is that call that our God has made. And we listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 15 and verse 19, where he says, you are not of the world, for I have chosen you out of the world. And if you want a passage, a verse that delineates the very meaning of the Greek word ekklesia, most often translated the church, that's it. Out of the world. You are not of the world, for I have chosen you out of the world. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, now we are the people of God. We had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. He says, dearly beloved, I speak to you as strangers, as sojourners or pilgrims. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Yes, we live in this present world, but we cannot be of this present world. That's the point. And as we live in this world, we realize that we cannot remove ourselves from this world. We cannot take that communistic approach, that communal approach, where we pull ourselves completely out of the world and we build a utopia among or with ourselves, for we have obligation, we have responsibilities that cannot be fulfilled unless we go out into the world. What a challenge it is for us. But here, this evening, this weekend, this week serves as a great illustration of the blessing that you and I as children of God have. I hope that you have your Bibles handy. I want you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to read this verse with me. You read it silently. I'll read it vocally. But I want your eyes to see it also as we look in Ephesians chapter 2, for it is a powerful passage. And it centers upon the theme of this lectureship. It centers upon the thought of this lesson. Notice in Ephesians chapter 2, notice what he says. Now, he has introduced the fact that we were dead in sin, made alive unto God. It was God's love, his grace, his mercy. We've been saved by grace, he says in verse 5. Talking about children of God, those that have obeyed the gospel of Christ. And notice what he says in verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Made us sit together in the heavenlies. In the heavenlies. Think about that for a moment. Let's allow the Apostle Paul to define the term for us. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Those spiritual blessings that sustain us, that uphold us, that we possess, that the world does not possess, they originate from the heavenlies. They are found in Christ Jesus. As we continue to read in Ephesians chapter 1, we go on to verse 20. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, he is talking about the power of God. He used four different Greek words in verse 19 to indicate the Almighty God. But of course, language cannot do it. And so he begins with an example in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ, who he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, where? In the heavenlies, in heavenly places. We live in this present world. This world is full of wickedness, but we have an extension of heaven coming down. An extension of heaven that exists in this present world. It's known as the Church of Christ, where the spiritual blessings are. And so we come together as we have today and as we have opportunity to do tomorrow and Tuesday, as we do every first day of the week, in fact. And we pull ourselves out of that environment that so perplexes our souls. I am confident there are those that are like righteous Lot when they consider the times that we live in, when they consider the description of our world, when they look at our society, they see our generation, that they too, like he, are vexed in their souls. I'm confident that we have those that are here even, that like Paul, when he stood up and looked down and he saw all of the idolatry, and his soul was stirred within him. I'm confident that we have those that feel that way here. Or how Paul must have felt when he sat there in Corinth. He could have been looking out the window and just writing down what he saw going on around him in that wicked town, a town that one commentator described as San Francisco 10 times over. Imagine that. You might not want to imagine that. As he wrote Romans chapter 1 and all of those sins, that must have vexed his soul. But we have this extension of heaven. You and I, we dwell in the heavenlies. We lay up our treasures in heaven. Matthew 6, 19 and following. Our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. That's where we're going. That's where we're marching. Yes, we are in this present world. We have responsibilities amongst those children of the devil. But we stand apart. And that call that has rang forth from the foundation of the world and will continue to be proclaimed until the end of time, a call that becomes even more clear when we consider that Passover lamb, or that lamb that was slain for the sins of the world, Jesus Christ. that call from our God to be holy, for He is holy. The challenge. Our brother John, for those who were here last night, was right. I know he does not need me to validate what he said, nor do you need me to verify the validity of what he said. But yes, the imagery in Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 14 is stirring. Where we see that 144,000 symbolism, yes, 12, the number of organized religion, 12, the number of God-ordained religion. We remember the 12 tribes. We remember the 12 apostles. Let's not just add them together to make 24 because we want to emphasize this point. Let's multiply them, 144. But that's not enough. Let's introduce more imagery so that everyone will get the picture. 10 is a complete number, a totality. But 10's not enough. Let's multiply it by 10. But that's not enough. Let's multiply it by 10 again. 144,000. The redeemed of all ages. And just as significant as the symbolism of the numbers is the location of those two chapters. They come as an oasis, if you please. Consider chapter 7. We go back and we look at the closing verses of chapter 6, and it speaks of the wrath of God that is going to be poured out. The wrath of God that is going to come. That men are going to be crying for the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the one that sits upon the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. It ends with a question, for the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Oh, what a picture that must have been as John was viewing it, this panoramic view, as he's writing it down. And it's almost as if when we come to chapter 7, it's an opportunity for him to stop and to catch his breath. That oasis again. And here we are. We labor out in a wicked world each day. We strive to maintain our righteousness. We strive to maintain our holiness. And it's challenging for us. We're successful at times, sometimes not so much. But then we have these opportunities to come together, an oasis, to take our minds out of this world and to allow them to focus upon our God in heaven. Chapter 8 continues. Silence in heaven for 30 minutes. The prayers of the saints going up before the Lord. He's concerned. We have heaven's attention when we gather around the throne. And then the opening of that seventh seal will show us and introduce to us seven trumpets. Again, that will speak of that which is going to be meted out upon wicked men if they don't repent. Chapter 14 is the same way. Chapter 11, we finally come to a point where John is about to write and he's told, don't write this down. Put your pen down. Don't record this. Why? The warning's done. No more warning. They've had their chance. They've had their opportunity. And you come to chapter 2, the battle is on. And we're introduced to a great red dragon. This dragon is breathing out hostility, the enemy of that which is good. In chapter 13, we're introduced to two of his allies, the beast of the sea, the beast of the land. And then we come to chapter 14 again. 144,000, another oasis. And so here we are, the Lord's church. Nearly 2,000 years removed from when John sat and wrote. And we find ourselves in the same situation in this present world. How can we overcome? How can we live in this world? How can we be victorious? This evening, we're going to continue to examine a portion of Scripture that hopefully will provide for us answers to this most important question. Here we are in this present world. What will guarantee success for you and me? Open your Bibles, if you will, with me to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. And as we begin in Titus chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 11. We're going to go through. And I want us to notice the principles that Peter sets forth for us here, and to see if these cannot be applied to our lives to help us in the present situation that we find ourselves in this world of wickedness, this world that has turned their back on God. Verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous unto good works. There's the answers. There's the game plan, if you please. How do I, as a child of God, protect my holiness, protect my innocence? How do I maintain my righteousness in such a wicked world? Well, it begins, number one, by our understanding that we are empowered by the grace of God. Empowered by the grace of God. Understand this. You cannot do it alone. I cannot do it alone. There's no one in here that can do it by themselves. You know why? Because you've sinned. You've sinned. I've sinned. That's why. We have proven throughout our lives that we will fail, that we will stumble. That first time that we step out on our own, we find ourselves at odds with our God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're familiar with the passage. Romans 3 and verse 23. There's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3 and verse 10. He's already indicted the Gentiles, chapter 1, the Jews in chapter 2. Just sum it all up in chapter 3. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, I was injurious to the cause of Christ. I was a blasphemer. And then in verse 14, what does he say? He says, but because of the grace, the great grace of our God. The great grace of our God. Back in Ephesians chapter 2, he let us know of those sins. Men walk according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. We all stood in that position, he says, not just the Jews, but us also, the Greeks, but us, the Jews also, myself included. In Titus chapter 3, he wrote verses 3 and 4, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures. You were there. You were there. I was there. We can't do it on our own. But we are empowered by the grace of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the apostle Paul prayed three times. What a man of prayer, the apostle Paul. You cannot read the epistles of Paul, paying attention while you read, and not be just impacted by the prayer life of the apostle Paul. How often he prayed for them. How diligent he was in prayer. How specific he was when he prayed on their behalf. If ever there was a man in the church that James 5:16 would describe the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, it would be the Apostle Paul. 3 times he prayed that the thorn in his flesh would be removed. 3 times God says no. And he answered and said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." You see, I don't have to remove every obstacle before you. What I will do is empower you by my grace. And so Paul says, "I will glory in mine infirmity." Why? Because God's grace is poured out with it. We are empowered by the grace of God. This is something that you and I need to consider tonight. Too often when we think of God in our minds, we think of that God that wants to punish. We think of that God that wants to strike down sin. Now understand that God will. One day, His mercy will come to an end. He will one day stand as judge. But know this also, He does not want to be known as the terrible judge that's going to mete out wrath against the wicked. He wants to be known as the one who is going to save the world. He doesn't want to be known as the one that's going to punish the wicked. He wants to be known as the one that is going to deliver the righteous. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. And understand, our God desires for all men to benefit by His grace. That's what He wants. That's what He desires. And what a tragic day it will be in the day of judgment when wicked men who are ignorant of God's ways, who are ignorant of Bible truth, who are so foolish concerning the conduct of this world and the things they glorify, when they come face to face with the fact that God is, that He is our sovereign God, that His word is His word, and they come face to face with the fact that that word is the standard by which we'll be judged, and they come face to face with the fact that God's grace was sufficient to save them if they would have accepted it. What a tragedy that's going to be. What a tragedy. We need to remember, our God doesn't want to proclaim, "Depart from me." He would rather proclaim, "Enter in to heaven. Enter into the rest." You and I, if we're going to make it in this world, need to know we can't do it by ourselves. We are empowered by the grace of God. We need to know, number two, we have to live negatively. A lot of people don't want negative. Our children don't always like the negatives, do they? We don't always like the negatives. But as we study God's Word, we realize that as we go through, we have a responsibility. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us what? Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Denying, that's a negative, isn't it? There are some things that we just cannot do. There's conduct that we can't participate in. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, he says that we are the seed of God, and if we're born of God, we cannot sin. It's not talking about ability. It's talking about determination. We cannot sin. I'm telling you the truth tonight. I cannot eat fried liver and boiled cabbage. That's the truth. I just can't do it. I don't even like the smell of it. I don't like to smell it being cooked. I don't even like to hear that it's on the menu. It's not that it's impossible. I know you can look at me and see that I tried it once. I ate it. That's when I determined I can't do that anymore. Determination, you see. It's not that we can't sin. It's we choose not to. Galatians chapter 5, the spirit wars against the flesh wars against the spirit. What? So that we cannot do the things that we would. Why? We must live negatively in this world. The things that this world does, we must abstain from. We don't even want to give the appearance that we're participating in it, that we support it. It's a lesson we need to learn. Too many of our friends, when we sit silently by, think that we endorse what they're doing as if it's okay in our minds too. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Oh, that's not going to go over very well, Brother Walker. It'll go over well in heaven. I guarantee it will. Things we just cannot do. Genesis chapter 39, Joseph, the answer was simple, no. Potiphar's wife enticing him time and time again, his answer, no, no, no. How can I sin this great sin against my God? We must live negatively in this present world. Number three, we must live positively in this present world. You see, the religion of Christ is not just a negative religion. Our existence here to be pleasing to our God can't just be the things that we will not do. I don't cuss. I don't steal. I don't get drunk. I don't abuse my wife. I don't abuse my children. I didn't kill my neighbor. It's a good thing we didn't do those things. We got to live negatively, but we must also live positively. We should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. There are things that we must do. Add to our faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity. Let these abound in us. Brethren, it's time that the army of the Lord got up. It's time they dusted off their breeches. It's time they polished up their sword and got busy taking righteousness to a lost world, letting their light shine, holding forth the word of life. Lost souls dying every minute, condemned to a devil's hell. We need to get busy with the work of the Lord, encouraging, exhorting one another. That's where we need to begin. Provoking one another, pushing one another, prodding one another to love and to good works. Hebrews chapter 10. How can I be holy in this world? Live positively. Be about the work of the kingdom. Lift up the downtrodden. Rebuke sin when it shows up. Offer the word of life to those that need it. We've got to live positively in this present world. We need to also understand the transforming power of hope. Of hope. We're saved by hope, Romans 8:24. Jesus Christ is our hope, 1 Timothy 1:2. He's the anchor of our hope, steadfast and sure, Hebrews 6:19. The transforming power of hope. In Dante's Divine Comedy, The Inferno, he says, written above the door of hell is this message: those who enter herein abandon all hope. Consider that for a moment. Paul said it this way, that at that time you were without Christ, without God, and without hope, outside of Christ. That's where the world stands, without hope. They die outside of Christ. They have no hope of eternal glory. None. And we know what men do when they lose their hope. Despair fills the void. Men and women, young men and women, have taken their lives because they feel like they have no hope. But you give someone hope. You set that light at the end of the tunnel and see what men can accomplish for God. We've got that light. It is a beacon that shines brightly. It's not at the end of the tunnel. It's a beacon that we dwell in. It's a beacon that we reflect. The hope of heaven, Paul, when he prayed on behalf of the Ephesians, I want you to understand what is the riches of the glory of the inheritance. What is the hope of his calling? Understand what that hope is. Know what it is. In Titus 2 and verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The hope that's set before us. We live in a wicked world. Yes, our souls are vexed by it. Yes, but you know what? Christ is going to return. I'm getting tired here. One of the great examples of our brother Cotham. I know how hope must have reigned and must reign in his heart at this time. To live in this world 100 years and still be faithful and loyal and true. I guarantee you he didn't do it because he had no hope. He did it because hope was empowering. It was transforming. I want to be with Christ in heaven, so I want to be more like Christ here. I don't want to miss heaven, so I'm going to be what he wants me to be here. Understand also that our being empowered and our being equipped to dwell in this present world came at a great cost. Titus brings it out, or Paul rather brings it out for us. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. The one price that could be paid out of all of eternity, the one price that could be paid out of all of that which exists, was Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world, who would redeem us, purchase us back. Those that were raised in scarlet have embraced the dunghill, but Jesus Christ died on the cross so that we can climb back into the palace, that we can be cleansed, so that that abomination, that stench that our brother Wilcutt spoke of this morning will be gone, and we will be a sweet savor unto our Lord. It came at a great cost. And then finally, our being equipped came with great personality. We were purified unto him, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Not a strange, weird, different people, though that is all true by the standard of the world, but a possessed people. That Greek word translated peculiar is described very well in Job 1 and verse 10. God has hedged us about. He says they're mine. They belong to me. And because you belong to me, get busy. Zealous unto good works. We're saved by grace for a reason. That we might walk in good works. That's been God's plan all along. Oh, we want a taste of the salvation. We want the sweet glory of the reward. Then we have to fulfill the responsibility. We have to understand the activity. Yes, we live in a wicked world. And you know what? It's not going to change. As long as time continues on, the generations will grow worse and worse. They'll be untoward, they'll be perverse, they'll be savage against that which is holy, but neither will that which God provides lose any strength. We ought to each of you this evening bow down and thank our God for equipping us so ably to be able to exist in this world. Thank you.